Well, our gospel reading today comes from John chapter 3. And had we been reading through the gospel sequentially through chapters 1 and 2, we would have discovered that at this stage in the gospel, Jesus has already been identified as the Messiah. This is God's King. But the question we might be asking at this stage is, who is going to be in his kingdom? And who is going to find themselves outside? And we're introduced to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is, in a sense, the best that Israel has to offer. If anyone is going to be in God's kingdom, surely it's him. Verse 1 tells us what he has going for him. It gives us his qualifications. Firstly, we discover that he is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a particular sect of the Jews. They were the strictest observers of the law in Israel. They were the experts in the law. If anybody kept God's law, it was them. And then secondly, as we read on in verse 1, we discover that he is a member of the Jewish ruling council. He's a member of what elsewhere is called the Sanhedrin. There were about 1.5 million to 3 million Jews in Palestine at the time. 71 people made it onto the Sanhedrin. You had to be the cream of the crop to get onto this ruling council. But Nicodemus is there. And then thirdly, we discover that he is a teacher in Israel. Verse 10. He was a national authority on the Bible. This was like a seminary professor and a bishop all rolled up into one. He was the cream of the crop. He is the best Israel has to offer. Surely, of all the people in the world, Nicodemus is going to be in God's kingdom. But when he meets with Jesus by night and they have this conversation, it seems that Jesus doesn't simply roll out the red carpet for him. Instead, he makes what would have been to Nicodemus a shocking and surprising statement. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. It's hard to overestimate the shock that that would have had for Nicodemus. It was widely assumed that almost all Jews would make it into God's kingdom. Surely a Pharisee, a teacher in Israel, a member of the ruling council is going to be a shoo-in, but he is not. The shocking thing is that all of his religious observance, all of his good works, of which doubtless there were many, his standing in the community, all of his vast theological knowledge doesn't qualify him to enter God's kingdom. There's just one qualification if he wants to be a member of God's kingdom, and that is that he must be born again. The principle that applies then is timeless. It applies to us with equal force today. We may be a regular churchgoer. We may be generous to others. We may be upstanding members of our community. We may be involved in all sorts of charitable works, but none of these things give us entry to God's kingdom. It's not to say that they're not good. They are good, but they do not qualify us to enter God's kingdom. Probably the greatest danger in every age is that people assume that they are members of God's kingdom. Very often people look at their lives and say, well, I'm not completely perfect, but I'm basically a good person. I'm sure God will let me in at the end of the day. But Jesus says that is not enough. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. But what does it mean to be born again? Well, if we drop down to verse 5, Jesus unpacks it for us. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. No one can enter God's kingdom unless, in other words, the inner person is cleansed by the Spirit as thoroughly as the outer person can be cleansed by water. And so radical is that change, so radical is the transaction that is required, that Jesus refers to it as a new birth. It is a completely new beginning. It's not simply a question of outward reformation, moral reform, amendment of our lifestyle. It is a complete transformation of the heart, of the will, of the character. It is a resurrection. It is being brought from death to life. It's being made, as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, a new creation. A former bishop in the Church of England put it like this: it is the calling into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes, and new fears. All this, and nothing less than this, is implied when our Lord declares that we need a new birth. And the fact that Jesus describes it as a birth underlines the fact that this is not something that we can achieve ourselves. It's not something that we can do. It is something that must be done to us. We cannot give ourselves new life. We cannot give ourselves a new heart. It must be given to us from God. It must be something that we seek Him for. The Reverend William Haslam experienced this new birth in a most dramatic and surprising way. He grew up attending church, would have gone to church every Sunday of his life. And then as he became an adult, he entered into ministry in 1841. And he found the first 10 years of his ministry difficult because he grew increasingly troubled by the accounts he was hearing from his parishioners about their conversion experiences. Because he knew deep down that their experiences were quite different to his own experience. And so after 10 years, he went and spoke to a local vicar, a fellow clergyman. And that clergyman encouraged him to come to Jesus and to ask him for this new life that Jesus promises here in John chapter 3. Well, he went back to his parish. He was preaching the following Sunday. He was not looking forward to it. He felt far too troubled to preach, but he was obliged. And so he rose to his feet and began his sermon. And this is how he records what happened next. "Something was telling me all the time, 'You are no better than the Pharisees. You do not believe he has come to save you any more than they did.' I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was my words or my manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted in Cornish fashion, 'The parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah!' In another moment, his voice was lost in the shouts and praises of three or four hundred of the congregation. Instead of rebuking this extraordinary brawling, as I should have done in former time, I joined in the outbreak of praise and then gave out the doxology, 'Praise God, from whom all blessings flow,' and the people sang it over and over again." It's an extraordinary story, isn't it? A lifetime of church going, 10 years in the ministry, but he doesn't come into the reality of the Christian life until he preaches that sermon and then is converted through his own sermon. And it's striking, isn't it, that his congregation instantly recognize the transformation that's taken place. This isn't simply a change of mind or a decision to be morally transformed or to change his way of life. There has been a spiritual transaction, something tangible, something visible to the congregation. He was moved from death to life. which became the title of his autobiography. Well, what must we do to be born again? Jesus shows us in this passage that we must simply put our faith and trust in Jesus. That is all that is required. Three times in the passage that we have read, Jesus repeats to Nicodemus that it is through faith that he will be saved. We see it first in verse 15. Everyone who believes in him, that is in Christ, may have eternal life. And then again in verse 16. Whoever believes in him, that is in Christ, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then finally in verse 18, the negative. Whoever believes in him, that is in Christ, is not condemned. Nothing other than faith is required. Nothing in addition to faith is required to be born again. One commentator puts it like this, in words I think the very opposite to this season of Lent. We may fast and mourn for sin and do many things that are right and use religious ordinances and give up all our goods to feed the poor and yet remain unpardoned and lose our souls. How is it possible to be saved through faith alone and not through any good works? Well, the answer is given to us in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus there is referring back to an incident that we find in the Old Testament when Israel was in the wilderness. They were attacked at one time by a plague of deadly snakes. Everyone who was bitten died. God told Moses to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, raise it up for everybody to see. And everybody who looked at the snake was healed. They didn't die. In the same way, Jesus is saying that he will be lifted up at the cross. There he will die in our place, bearing the punishment for our sin. Because the truth is that all of our good works will never be good enough. If we are to be saved, it has to be God who saves us. And that is what he does at the cross. Jesus lives the life that we could never live. He dies the death we dare not die and is then raised to life again. So that just as people in the Old Testament looked to that snake and lived, so we can look to Jesus, put our trust in him, and have eternal life. Well, how then should we respond to this passage? Firstly, I think it calls us to rejoice. We saw last week the rather depressing situation that the world finds itself in, that we are all born as sinners. We are born, as the Bible says, dead in our trespasses and sins without any inherent spiritual life. But Jesus has died for us so that we can know true life in him, so that we can be born again. And then secondly, we must honestly ask ourselves the question that Nicodemus is left asking himself. Have I been born again? There is no question we could ever ask in this life that is more important than that. Have I been born again? Nicodemus is given to us as a warning because God knows that it is so easy for us, like the Reverend William Haslam, to be just like Nicodemus. We too can assume that we're part of God's kingdom, but we are not. And so Paul, when he writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, says this. This is to a church. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And it's an urgent issue. Because the last thing that any of us would want to hear are those most awful words, which some will hear on that last day as they appear before Christ. I never knew you. So let us take this season of Lent and let us examine ourselves as Paul enjoins us to see whether we are really in the faith. Have we been born again? And if there is any doubt, let us kneel before Christ and ask him to give us this new life that he promises. As we read on in John, we come across Nicodemus a couple more times. We come across him in chapter 7, and then we come across him in chapter 19. After Jesus has been crucified, who is there giving the spices that he will be buried in? It is Nicodemus. We don't know what happens to him, but it seems that he is on a journey as we go through John's gospel. But if he comes to the realization that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he puts his faith in him, that he is born again, and that we will, if we are trusting in Christ, meet with him one day in God's kingdom. Let's pray.